Particularly his parables are about the kingdom of God. And to remind you how we've been breaking down this series, the first 4 weeks we were looking at parables that speak about entrance into the kingdom of God. And now, last week, David gave us the parable of the leaven and the mustard seed, which is about how one grows up in the kingdom of God. And so today we are in this overarching section of parables that teach us about growth. How do we grow up and mature in the kingdom of God? And last week we saw that the kingdom of God starts small in your life and in this world, but it grows with a transforming power and will ultimately reach its fullness. But it's a slow process. Well, this week's message is, I think, a particularly interesting one, or I would say nitty-gritty detail about how growth happens, how small seed of faith can sprout, transform, and grow into a full-fledged plant. And this week, Jesus shares a parable drawn again from agriculture in order to illustrate how the kingdom of God grows. And this week, we learn that growth doesn't happen in a peaceful, harmonious environment, at least not the kingdom of God. Growth happens in the midst and alongside serious spiritual opposition. And Jesus explains that the kingdom of God will grow amidst evil opposition until the day of judgment, and that there is an enemy, there is someone opposed, but God has a greater plan, and there will be a final day of judgment and reckoning on which we put our hope, where there'll be a future without evil. So, yeah, let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 13, chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, and then jump down to verses 36 to 43, where this is one of the parables that Jesus explains for us. So that's particularly insightful. So beginning in Matthew 13, verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And so the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So now we go down to verse 36, where Jesus gives us the explanation. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning and again, sit at Jesus' feet and hear this parable and study it and meditate upon it. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to make clear what is hidden, to speak words of life into our dead hearts. Lord, would you send your Holy Spirit into this place now and do that miracle that you do week after week in the preaching of your word? Would these words be your words to your people? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been studying Jesus' parables, we've seen that Jesus' parables are not nice little fables with a moral lesson. They are not allegories with multiple levels of meaning, but parables are hand grenades that Jesus sets on the table of our existence, and it explodes our worldview, it explodes our priorities, it explodes our perceptions of reality as Jesus puts before us divine revelation, divine truth about how this world really is. Things that we would not know had Jesus not revealed them to us through his ministry. So these powerful little pictures gives our minds tools to imagine God's reality, to envision what is really happening in the world around us, and to know what is really real. These parables are like a pill that will wake us up from the power and that comfortable slumber under which Satan powerfully deceives and lulls this world to sleep. And when one's heart is converted, when we are woken up to God's reality, we wake up to a new understanding of reality. And we respond in faith, and now everything changes because of this radical shift between how we used to see the world and to now how we see the world according to divine revelation. And that's what these parables are, divine revelation, truths that we would not know unless God supernaturally came in Jesus Christ to share them with us. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to give his audience, and that includes us, a completely new way of looking at the world around us. And Jesus gives us this revelation about what's happening now and what will happen at the end of time. And he does it for a purpose. He does it so that we can live our lives according to this revelation. That we can live our lives according to this powerful story of the wheat and the tares. So we'll dive into this parable together. And the big idea of this parable is simply this: growth in the kingdom of God happens in the midst of evil opposition until the final day of reckoning. Now, if this statement behind me is true, if you really lived your life according to the truths of this statement, then there would be serious implications for your life. If you really believe that there's a final judgment, then that would change the way that you live your life today. If you think everybody goes to heaven, everybody's a great person, well, that's also going to affect the way that you live your life. But if there is a great reckoning, a day of division of the sons of righteousness and the sons of the evil one, where some go off into an eternal hell and others go off into an eternal heaven without pain or suffering or death, that would change the way you lived your life if you really believed it. And as you consider the larger theme of how growth happens in the kingdom of God, we also have to deal with the reality of evil and suffering, with hardship and tribulation. Here Jesus gives us a view, the proper perspective on how to engage with an evil world that we live in. And so we're going to divide up our study into three parts. One is really to understand the historical context, this Jewish worldview, because Jesus is coming in and he's offering a challenge to the Jewish worldview. And he's offering a revised version of what they were expecting and what they were looking at. And we need to understand that because we're two worldviews removed from the Jewish one. So we have some catching up to do. Two, we'll see that growth happens in the midst of evil opposition. We'll dive into what that means. And three, there is a final day of reckoning. So let's begin a little bit with the historical background. And that's important for us today, like I said, because we live in a post-Christian era, meaning the worldview that Jesus presents is not even the worldview that most people around us believe in. Our worldview is radically different than the world around us, which means we're doubly removed from Jesus's context. So Jewish people, this is how they envisioned the world, the next slide. Jewish people, both then and today, are waiting for the Messiah, this great and terrible day of the Lord, where the kingdom of God would come, the Messiah would come, and he would just get rid of all wickedness and evil and unrighteousness, and there would be a clean cut. And then there would be this time of messianic peace, a time of prosperity, and Jews are still waiting for this future event to happen. The Messiah would come and establish the kingdom of God, where righteousness would be established, wickedness and evil and enemies of Israel would be destroyed immediately. Justice and peace would prevail. Yet, we live in a day and age where Jesus came. He said he's bringing in the kingdom of God. He says he's the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. Yet, war and corruption continue. Nation rises up against nation. Earthquakes and hurricanes and disease and illness still ravage people. Now, despite this reality, Jesus is claiming to be the expected Messiah. And his coming, he said, would establish the kingdom of God. And so his disciples were expecting something different, something powerful, something impressive, something in their worldview and their thinking. We're looking for a series of events where the Jewish people would be restored and the Roman Empire would be brought low through Jesus' mighty leadership. Jesus comes, however, and challenges that worldview. He says, and he starts to teach things that, no, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which starts small and then ends up large. Or leaven that takes time to work through the whole dough. Or he says things like this: the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you now. Or, as he says in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. You see, Jesus was dealing with something much more serious, much more grander, much more problematic than social problems or war or corruption or injustices or extreme weather. As serious as these are mere symptoms of a much deeper and much more profound problem which Jesus came to address. Jesus is dealing with the deeper spiritual problems behind every physical abnormality. And the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that behind all the physical problems of the world is a very real spiritual sickness, what the Bible calls sin. While the disciples were looking for a physical solution to a spiritual problem, Jesus was battling the very real enemy behind physical problems in the world. And so Jesus enters a new framework, right? This is the next slide. A new worldview, and through these parables and his teaching on the kingdom, instead of a cataclysmic shift from this age to the next, like the Jews were expecting, Jesus introduces an age of overlap where the kingdom of God is already present through the ministry of Jesus and through the church, and that future is brought into the present, but the present age continues. And so we see that his ministry, and he claims this, he says his ministry inaugurates the kingdom of God here on earth. And he brings God's future kingdom into the present. But the old age of sin and corruption still continues until his second coming, which then all illness, all evil, everything will be dealt with. So we already have the kingdom here amongst us, but not yet in its fullness. And so we live in this age between two ages where the kingdom of God is here in our midst, but it's not yet fully here. And so probably no other parable besides that of the wheat and the tares introduces this paradigm more clearly. So you need to have this framework behind me in the back of your mind today as we study this parable, because for Jesus's original audience, it was a radical concept that the kingdom of God would coexist with evil and suffering. And I tell you, if we really lived with this framework in our minds, it would be radical for us as well. So let's look at this parable. And first, let's look at this age of overlap, where good and evil grow together, where the wheat and tares are mingled. And something, and this parable is based on like a real life situation that would happen in the ancient world. You could call it something like agrarian terrorism. I don't know. Where a competitor would secretly plant weeds among a crop, and it was a punishable offense, which tells us that there was a legal precedent behind it, which means it happened quite often. And now, in this particular tale, the farmer's workers don't initially recognize the difference until the weeds and the wheat begin to bear fruit, and then it becomes clear. And the farmer's workers go to the farmer and say, "Oh no, should we pull up these weeds?" And the farmer replies, "No, unless gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers to gather weeds first to be burned and gather the wheat into my barn." So this is the reality that we live in today. Let both grow together until the harvest. So here is where we get the main idea of the parable. Growth in the kingdom of God happens in the midst of evil opposition until that final day of judgment. So Jesus explains the parable. Okay, let's look at what the different components are. The owner of the field is the Son of Man, is Jesus. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Then he goes down in verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The enemy is Satan, or the devil. And while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Then in verse 39, the enemy is the devil. The seed, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the son of the evil one, of Satan. The field is the world. Now, it's interesting. Often this parable will be interpreted to mean that the field is the church, but it's very clear that the field is the world, where evil and good will co-reside, I guess. The current age, the age that we live in now, is in verse 29 and 30. No, less in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. So that's our age right now, this age of overlap. And then there's the final reckoning, the final judgment. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin. That's important. Not just people, but all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So let's talk about this current age. You see, here in this current age that we live in now, the weeds and the wheat grow together in the field, which is the world. God could stop evil right now if he wanted to. God is sovereign. But because the roots of the weeds are so intermingled with the good wheat, if he were to root out the evil in this world, he would harm the wheat in the process. And we are taught in this parable that there are always a mixture in this world of good and bad. No matter where we will be, there will be this mixture. In every place, in every society, there will be this mixture. In your workplace, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in your own homes, and even in your own heart. Whatever precautions we may take, the enemy will be all the more vigilant to be sowing seeds or weeds in this world. Yet we also learn that the Lord permits the tares and the wheat to grow together until the harvest. The tares and the wheat are sown in the same soil, the same rain, the same sun, and the same causes them to grow and ripen. So just as wheat is growing into a bountiful, good harvest, so also the weeds are progressively growing and are continually ripening for their ultimate destruction. So there's a couple of things that we can learn about the reality of evil and suffering. One, we clearly see that Satan is the source of evil and suffering. Look at verse 38 and 39. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the source of evil and suffering is Satan. There is someone to blame for all the suffering in the world. And it's not God, but it is Satan, the devil. And that's extremely important to keep in mind. God is not the source of evil and suffering, but there is a very real opponent, a supernatural opponent who seeks to work against God. But secondly, we also learn that Satan is a part of creation, and his power is not equal to God's power. We know from Scripture that Satan is a creation, right? It's a creature. He is a part of creation, and therefore his power is limited and contained. And he is not in any way equal to the Creator, who stands outside, over, and above all of creation. Many religions will put good and evil alongside one another like two equal powers that balance one another out or struggle like the yin and the yang. But the biblical idea of Satan is that his power is far less than God's. He's a creature. He's a part of the creation. He is not the creator who stands above and over creation. So, for example, Satan is not omniscient like God is. He's not omnipresent like God is. And we know that Satan is a fallen angel, and we're reminded in Scripture that angels and demons are a part of God's creation. And as created beings, they cannot be equal to God in power or might. So Satan's work is temporary, and it's limited in scope. And that's what we learn in this parable, that it is limited. There's an expiration date. But we also learn that God permits evil and good to grow together for a season. Verse 30, the farmer says, let both grow together until the harvest. So as we said, evil has an expiration date, but for this season, evil and good grow alongside one another, and God allows it. He permits it. Four, we learn that God permits evil and good to grow together for the ultimate good of the wheat. Right? Look at verse 29 to 30. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat alongside with them, so let them both grow together. God could weed out the weeds. But in his grace, he waits so that the wheat can be preserved. We think, oh, it would be great if God just destroyed all the evil people in the world, took away all the pain and suffering they do. And then we read, right? The farmers say, shouldn't we do this? This is what our reaction is. But God says, no. And we see it time and time again in Scripture that God does permit evil to exist. And God turns what Satan means for evil into good time and time again. We're reminded of what Joseph's brothers, what you meant for evil, right? Joseph tells them, God intended for good. So Joseph's brothers' evil actions eventually led Joseph to be in a position to save multitude upon multitude of lives. God did not cause the evil, but he did turn this evil into good. And so God not only permits evil, but he has an ultimate plan and good purpose for doing so, where he has the power to turn Satan's evil schemes into ultimate good. I heard an old preacher say it like this. Take the cross of Christ as an example. Probably the very worst sin and the most atrocious thing to ever happen is that the sinless Son of God, who lived a perfect life of obedience, was murdered by humanity. But at the same time, take the very best thing that's ever happened in this world. The very best thing that's ever happened in this world was the death of the Son of God on account of our sins. By his wounds, we've been healed. And if God can take the worst thing that has ever happened and make it the best thing that has ever happened, then he can take your disappointment, your sin, your foolishness, even those sins committed against you, and work them together for your good and his glory. For we know, for those who love God, all things work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so that's important. It's so important for the way that we grow. It's very important to keep in mind, because this tells us something important about how growth happens in the kingdom of God. Kingdom growth does not happen in an environment where there is the absence of evil and suffering. But rather, kingdom growth happens precisely in an environment of opposition and suffering. Growth happens through opposition and suffering, which means your trials, your suffering, your struggles, your grieving, your pain, it's not the end of the story. This life is not the be-all and end-all of things. This life is the means to an end. Your marriage is not the end of everything. It's the means to make you more holy, to love someone as Christ has loved you. Your job is not the end. It's a means to use this life to bring God glory through your vocation. Your suffering, your cancer, your illness, your tragedy is not the end. But through this grieving, through this trial, the Lord wants to be your comfort, to be your rock and your refuge. He wants to be and enter into your pain and suffering and be your comfort. As C.S. Lewis so profoundly writes in his own pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciousness, but he shouts in our pains. And it's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But this only makes sense because we worship a God who has himself entered into our pain and endured our suffering and was tempted by every type of temptation and more than we could have ever experienced. We read about Jesus in Hebrews, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect, mature, complete through suffering. If God can take the worst thing and make it the best thing, then he can take your heartache, your trial, your suffering, your illness, and use it for your ultimate good. We don't worship a God who is far removed and distant from us in our pain, but we worship a God who has entered into our pain because of his great love for you. So although we don't understand God's infinite wisdom and plans and purposes for permitting evil men to continue to inflict suffering and evil in this life, although we certainly may ask, why does he not release creation from the curse of the fall? Although we may cry out with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? We're clearly told in Scripture several things that God can and will do through suffering and pain that we experience in this life. We have to remember, the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Let both grow together was his decision. And no doubt, this is one of those all things which Paul writes that work together for good for those who love God. So then it's good for us, if we want to grow in the faith and grow in the kingdom, to patiently bear the evil, to diligently seek to become mature from our trials and suffering, as the Lord proves himself true to us. So, there are 8 ways that, and it's good for us to ask, why does he do this? Well, there are 8 things at least in Scripture that we can go to where we read that God makes good things happen out of bad things. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, so that we can comfort others. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As we experience supernatural comfort from the Lord, our suffering can be used to comfort others. Who has not been encouraged by watching a faithful follower of Christ suffer well? I find this to be a more powerful testimony to the reality of God than a miracle. So one, so that we can comfort others. 2, it strengthens our faith. James 1:2-3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We know that just as muscles grow under stress and tension and tearing, so also our faith becomes stronger as we are afflicted, as we endure trials. Our faith is proven to be strong. And more importantly, the object of our faith, which is God, shows us special care and grace in our suffering. Look at Psalm 73 sometime. David speaks about being jealous of the wicked because their life is so good. They seem to be so successful and happy. But then he writes, "But then I went into the house of the Lord and my faith was strengthened because I saw their end." So, hard times, affliction strengthens our faith. It proves the steel and the truth of God's word to us. Thirdly, it keeps us dependent upon God. We have an urge to be independent of God. But Paul writes, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Why did this happen? But this happened to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. When trials come, we recognize that people are going to fail us. Our friends are going to fail us. Our family is going to fail us. Our spouse is going to fail us. Even we ourselves will feel utterly helpless and powerless in the face of suffering. But it is in these times where God shows up and becomes a sure and steady anchor in a swelling sea, where God is a refuge in the storm. And when you go to the Lord, you will find rest. You will find comfort beyond explanation. So suffering keeps us dependent upon God. It reminds us that this world is broken and in need of redemption. We love our sin, and we love this world. But Paul writes, "We know that creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains for childbirth until now, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed." Are you groaning for this world? Do you grieve the sin around us? Are you at all affected by the fact that 1 in 7 of your brothers and sisters live in persecution? Or is that something that just happens somewhere over there? Or does it touch your very soul that makes you cry out, "Oh Lord, come, Jesus, come now"? Part of our problem in the Western world is that we are so comfortable and so wealthy that we forget most of the world lives in suffering and poverty on a daily basis. Suffering is good for us in that it reminds us that this world is broken, and with the persecuted church, we can only say, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come." This world is not the end. It's a means to an end. Next, it reminds us of the seriousness of the root cause of sin and not to stay focused on the symptoms. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So there is a sin beneath the sin. Yeah, there is a suffering that takes us back to remember the seriousness of sin. Right? Not to say we suffer individually because of individual sins, but suffering reminds us that sin is the root cause of death and suffering in this world. So we need to see that the real enemy behind our suffering, the sin and of rebellion against God, the brokenness that stems from denying God, that underneath our suffering is a deeper root. And this is where Jesus wants to bring healing and restoration. And that's where his ministry was focused. The world around him wanted him to focus on the symptoms. But he says, no, I have come to deal with the root cause. That underneath our suffering is the deeper root, and that's sin. To make us more like Christ, and this is all over the New Testament, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Or as Paul says in Philippians, I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, showed us that the way up is down, that the way to perfection comes through suffering, that those who have been humbled will be exalted. So suffering refines us. It makes us more like Christ. It purifies us from sin. Suffering turns us from selfish people to self-giving people. It humbles us. It breaks our pride. It grows our faith. Suffering makes us more empathetic towards others, and so on and so forth. The list could go on. And so suffering is a part of God's plan to make us more like Christ. Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but yet it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. To show us that Christ is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul and his thorn in his side, whatever it was very painful, and he prayed that the Lord would take it away. But the Lord said to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, Paul says, of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You will never know that Christ is all you need until he's all you have. One thing people of faith learn in times of suffering is that nothing can take Christ away from you. We may lose house and home, health and relationships. You may grieve the loss of a son or daughter, or the unexpected health crisis may befall, but nothing can take Christ away from you. And when we have Christ, we have everything. It's not something I can explain. It has to be experienced through hardship and trial and suffering. But those who have endured suffering and can know that love and peace and serenity that Jesus offers in the midst of those tragic and horrible circumstances can tell you that Jesus is enough. If you have Jesus, you have everything. And then finally, to help us long for eternity, and here Peter is a great model for us. He writes, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's only through suffering, the bitterness of this broken world, where we can begin to long for the sweetness of the world to come. Most of us here, I would imagine, can say that they long for heaven. They long for Jesus' return. They can say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Just not quite yet. Just a little more time here. Just a little bit more time with my family, with my things, with the comforts of this life. And this should show us that we are far too worldly in our thinking about the brokenness of this world, about the transience of this world, about the lackluster treasure of this world, and the glory of God's perfect future. And suffering helps us long for God's better tomorrow. It reminds us that this world is not the end, but it's a better means to a better end. And so these are just 8 ways that suffering, that God uses suffering to help us grow in the kingdom of God. And we endure hardship and seasons of suffering. And we would be wise to ask ourselves, how might God be trying to use this to grow and mature us in these seasons? As Satan opposes us, as Satan pesters us, as Satan tests you, as he tempts you, what might God be doing with this trial, with this suffering? If we busy ourselves with seeking release and restoration or resolution, we're going to find that we may have wasted our season of suffering. If God can turn the worst thing into the best thing, then he can transform your seasons of suffering into a fruitful garden of righteousness and goodness and peace and true growth and vitality. That's how powerful our God is. Suffering helps us long for God's better tomorrow. And it reminds us that this world is not the end. And that's where we find the gospel in this parable. We're waiting people. We're a people longing for God's judgment and the day of reckoning where he will sort out all the evil in this world. And so we read at the end of the parable, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Part of the gospel message is that because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and because he's been given all authority on heaven and on earth in the spiritual realms, that he's the king in the kingdom. And look at verse 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. All causes of sin and all who are still in their sin will be separated and thrown into the furnace, which is a picture of hell, which means that those who remain will enjoy an eternity without pain, without tears, without suffering, without death. And you see, on the cross, Jesus wasn't dealing with the symptoms of evil. He was dealing with the root cause. The problem underneath all the symptoms of evil and suffering in this world, and that's the sin in our hearts. The sin of rejecting God. The sin of elevating ourselves. The sin of living for our passions and desires. And that's what causes war and strife and injustice and oppression in this world. Jesus suffered the curse of God's wrath so that you could be free to enjoy God's eternal kingdom, a kingdom with no evil or without suffering. And that is good news that one day God will make right the wrongs, That's the gospel message. That is something that we should rejoice and look forward to and long for. Jesus suffered the curse of God's wrath so that we could be free. He entered into your pain to root out the enemy from within you, and he offers you peace with God, forgiveness from sins, and a new life. He dealt with Satan, who is sowing seeds of evil and suffering, and Jesus attacked the cause, not merely dealing with the symptoms. And the good news is that Jesus took the worst thing and made it the best thing. And so the question is, have you handed your life over to him? Have you taken that step of faith and put your whole trust in him? Today, in the hearing of this message, Jesus invites you to come to him, to let him be your king, so that you can be a son or daughter of the kingdom and be released from that dominion of darkness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this wonderful parable that explains so much about good and evil growing together for this season of this time of world history. And Lord, when we look at the world around us with the wars and Ukraine and Palestine and Israel, Lord, we're reminded that this is a broken world. We're reminded that our treasure and our heart is not meant to be here. It's meant to be in heaven. That we should clothe ourselves with the things above. And Lord, I pray that you would do a work of growth in your church. I pray, dear Lord, that those that are walking through seasons of suffering would realize that you are good and that you want to comfort them and be their peace and that you want to guide them through this dark season as Satan may be attacking them. What he intends for good, Lord, for evil, you intend for good. And so I pray, dear Lord, that if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you, that you would minister to their heart, that you would make yourself known to them, and that they would respond to you in faith today. Lord, be with us. If there are those here today that are suffering, I pray that you would be their rock and their comfort, that they would experience in the very singing of our songs and just the time that they spend here in coffee afterwards. You might use one of your sons and daughters to minister to them, that they might pass on the comfort that they themselves have received by you. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that is grieving or going through a difficult time, that they might experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit through your people and through your word, through the service this morning. We pray that all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand together as we sing our closing song, Ancient of Days.